Good morning, everybody. We used to have more time in this class than we do pre-COVID, remember? But we only have so much time. We have a lot of ground to cover today, so I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. We've come to the next to the last chapter of Luke's gospel. And as we do, I want us to recall very briefly that we're making our way from the upper room where Jesus and the disciples had met to celebrate the feast, eat the dinner, and from where they went to the Mount of Olives and the garden there in the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was eventually betrayed by Judas and then arrested by that armed multitude who came out to apprehend him and take him into custody. And after the arrest came the trials. There were six trials, or at least six phases of two separate trials, three that were religious or ecclesiastical. And we studied those our last time together. That's what we studied in the last class. And now in our next two lessons, there will be the civil or the Roman hearings. So last time we read and studied Luke's account of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, which took place at night first before Annas, the widely recognized high priest, then an intense face-off before Caiaphas, the official high priest, while in the background members scurried about to gain a quorum for a lawful trial. And witnesses were sought. And finally, in the very early morning, there was the rush hearing before them all, made in the daylight in order to legitimize the Jewish phase of the trial. And the trial now moves into the Roman phase. So let's read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 23. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. He would have been there for the feast himself. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. In our next lesson, we'll study the resumption of the Roman trial with Jesus again before Pilate in verses 13 through 25. Luke covers the political trial in two main passages and includes his appearance before Herod. The other Gospels don't have that, what we just read. But I want to read a portion of John's Gospel account now, which is more comprehensive, comprised arguably of three passages and focused intently on Pilate, Jesus, and the murderous Jewish leader. So if you'll turn to John 18, in verse 28, we're going to read 11 verses. John 18, 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to him, Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So here John gives us Pilate's question, identical to in what we just read in Luke's account. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Well, were we to read on still, and I'm not apologizing for reading so much, but I know that can be tedious to just read and read and read, but I thought the background would be good. But if we were to read on, we'd come to the 12th verse of John 19, where against Pilate's continued efforts to have what he had concluded to be an innocent man released, the Jews crowding around persisted in their primary accusation: "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." They needed a viable charge that would render Jesus guilty of the kind of capital crime which would merit the Roman death penalty. So their strategy was to accuse him of sedition against Caesar. The problem, though, was that Jesus was completely innocent. Their charge was not true. He had not made himself out to be a political king who wished to threaten Roman rule. He was, in fact, innocent of all the trumped-up charges the Jewish council had conceived and of which we have now read. That should surprise none of us. Throughout the previous centuries, God had signaled to the Jewish people that he would send a savior king who would deliver them, not just politically, militarily, but in an ultimate sense. And he did this, as all of you know, by both symbol and direct prophecy. The most explicit symbols were present in the sacrificial system, in the laws of God, and specifically the Mosaic law. That system pervades the legal provisions and historical narratives of the Old Testament. The clearest and most telling example of it is found in the account of the Exodus, which again you're very familiar with, and the laws concerning the Feast of Passover found early in Israel's history. Take yourself back to that time. On the night, the destroyer was to go throughout the land of Egypt to kill every firstborn in the land. The faithful children of Israel were told to take an unblemished male lamb, a year old, keep it until the appointed time, and then kill it, taking its blood and putting it on the doorpost of their home, so that when the destroyer came that night, the Lord would see the blood and pass over that home to prevent the death of the firstborn inside that home. And that practice Passover practice was to be incorporated then in the years ahead, in the annual observation of the Passover feast. Never departing, though, from that most important practice of preparing the lamb without blemish and shedding its blood, indicating the necessity of the blameless, sinless, sacrificial offering God's Messiah would one day, in the fullness of time, make in his own person. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And as we will see, the Roman governors recognized his innocence. The Jews' baseless charges were false. Luke provides for us the three primary accusations the Sanhedrin made against the Lord. It's in verse 2. They were accusing him of misleading the people, forbidding the paying of taxes to Caesar, and of saying he was himself Christ, a king. The first charge of misleading the people was rather broad and might be considered simply their opening gambit, for which the next charges would be the proof. The second charge was demonstrably false. They testify the exact opposite of Jesus' behavior as regarded the paying of taxes. Luke informed us of that back in chapter 20 when the spies sent by the chief priests and the scribes directly asked him if he believed it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not. And the Lord rather famously asked them to, I got a hold of that common coin, the denarius, and asked him whose image was on the coin. And then he pronounced, "Then render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's and to God the things which are God." So he actually did the opposite. He confirmed the necessity of paying the tax to Caesar's. And then their final charge was that Jesus had made himself out to be a Messiah or king. And in the sense that they meant it, that was a lie as well. He had no interest in being that kind of political king, as he had made clear. If you went to John chapter 6 and verse 15, you'd see there when Jesus perceived that the people intended to take him by force to make him a king like that, he withdrew and fled to the mountains. But you can see the depth here of the Jewish leadership's enmity against Jesus, not just in these accusations, but in that, as Luke says in the first verse, the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. The entire Sanhedrin had convened in the middle of the night in order to make an impression on the Roman governor. Pilate, conveniently for them, happened to be in Jerusalem for the feast, just as Herod was, and as it was customary for the Roman working day to begin quite early in the morning, they showed their enthusiasm for the task at hand by coming in mass at the earliest moment with their prisoner in hand. And there is, we talk about what Jesus had said so often in the weeks, months leading up to this, but there is the fulfillment of what he had told his disciples over and over again. I'm going to quote from Luke 18, 31 and 32, when Jesus said, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles." But it's John who informs us that the Jewish priests and scribes would not enter into the praetorium lest they defile themselves and be unable to participate fully in the feast. The praetorium was the residence of the governor of the province while he was in Jerusalem. His permanent residence was north in Caesarea Maritime. But when he was in Jerusalem, he stayed at the praetorium. Historians differ on where the praetorium exactly was. Was it in the fortress of Antonia, or was it in the magnificent palace of Herod up in the northwest part of the upper city? Regardless, because of this reticence on the part of the Jewish leaders, the picture John portrays is of Pilate moving in and out of the quarters at various phases during the trial or trials. Donald Carson describes him as scuttling back and forth, acting on two stages, as it were, a front stage and a rear stage. The sanctimonious Jewish leaders, intent as they were to destroy the one God had sent them, ignored the irony of it all and stood on the outside, preserving what they thought was their ritual purity in order to keep up with their all-important appearances. Alfred Edersheim characterized it as their unscrupulous scrupulosity, their unrighteous conscientiousness. Because it was Passover, they took meticulous preparations to avoid missing out on the Passover celebration, while at the same time, they frantically manipulated the judicial system to secure the death of the one who alone was the true Passover. Well, of the three charges they brought before Pilate, the governor took only this, that Jesus claimed to be a king. You can imagine that. That's the only one he cared about. And so we have this additional great irony. One of the objections that many of the Jews had to Jesus, remember, was that he would not take up the mantle of a political king who would lead them to shake off the shackles of the Roman occupation and restore their liberty. However, the Lord had taken great pains, we've seen it during our study, he had taken great pains to avoid that kind of scenario, but now these enemies of his were seeking to destroy the one who in truth was their king in a way they had failed to perceive, and they had now dragged him away to accuse him of being the one thing he never allowed anyone to make him to be. And so it is that we have Luke describing in verse 3, Pilate entering back into the praetorium to interrogate his unwanted prisoner, asking him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Except that that literal translation doesn't fully capture the tone in which Pilate asked it. The "you" is emphatic. It's placed there at the head of his question as he entered back in and he took in the appearance of Jesus, bloodied and battered but calm. He was suddenly incredulous. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of the province of Judah. He served from 26 AD until he was dismissed 10 years later. On a side note, his name appears on an inscription found in 1961 in Caesarea, where his palace was located. Some of you were alive when that inscription was found. Well, some of us were alive. 1961, Mickey Mantle, Yogi Berra, try to stir up a little sports. Never works less and less with this group. But they turned over a stone, and there was this inscription about Pontius Pilate, 1961. His name is also preserved for better purposes in the Apostles' Creed for followers of Jesus to confess together that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. History reveals Pilate as a harsh ruler who held the Jews over whom he ruled in contempt. He did not like them or their distinctive ways, and he was insensitive to their religious convictions. There are examples of his insensitivity known to us from Josephus and Philo, the ancient writers. I'll not go into those, but Luke himself also references a time, and we studied it, during Jesus' ministry in Luke 13, verse 1, when someone reported to the Lord about, quote, the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Whatever happened, that would have been extremely offensive to his subjects, but it was the kind of thing Pilate was prone to do. He was a careerist. We know what a careerist is. He put his career and his position above all else, lacking the traditional Roman virtues of honor and integrity that we read about. He lived for self above service. that will become apparent as we proceed further into the chapter. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on Pilate today, more, Lord willing, in our next study. But now here, with this unknown Jewish prisoner in front of him, and with the influential members of the Jews clamoring for him to do their dirty work for them, accusing the man of sedition, claiming to be a king, he speaks to him now inside the praetorium with something of a mix of disgust and disbelief and contempt, a mixture that would soon take on a kind of strange awe. I think you can sense that coming. And he demands of Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" In John's gospel, it's one of the reasons we read it, John notes the reluctance that Jesus showed in answering the question without some kind of qualification. And so he responded to Pilate first, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And when Pilate indicated that it was at the prompting of the Jewish leaders that the question was asked, the Lord clarified. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And Pilate's follow-up question then was, "So you are a king?" To which Jesus responded, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." This is a powerful theology-packed statement by the Lord Jesus in response to the governor. We've been taught this, but you see, here we see the God-man, the man, "For this I have been born," just like you were born, just like I was born. I heard this yesterday on a podcast when the angel came to Mary and said, "The Holy Spirit, you're going to conceive by the Holy Spirit." She bore the child. There was no human man involved, but she bore the child. Jesus was born a real man. So, "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world," the pre-existent Son of God who... The Word became flesh, and I mean, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He became flesh, but he preexisted. So that's his answer. Pilate didn't get any of it. The coldly skeptical governor then dismissed him with his now well-known and curt response, "What is truth?" Jesus' words had met with a cynical, hollow void of a conscience, uninterested in the kind of engagement that demands reflection or response. We know people like that, don't we? They're not interested in going down that path. They're not interested in thinking through it. This God thing must be a simple thing that simpletons can understand, not something that we have to dig deep on and search our hearts and search philosophy and read the scriptures. They're big. There's a lot of pages in here. So Luke has abridged a bit his account of this first hearing of Jesus before Pilate. He is content to give us the essence of his reply to Pilate's question. It is as you say. Very similar to what we saw before Caiaphas. It was a reluctant assent. He was the king of the Jews and therefore could not deny the fact, would not deny the fact, but he was not a king in the sense he knew Pilate intended. And that was all at this point Pilate needed to hear. This dispute between the eccentric Jewish rabbi and the Jews' leadership establishment was clearly something like an internecine feud, and of no concern to the interests of Rome. At issue was the malice of the Jews and not any seditious activity on Jesus' part. So in verse 4, Pilate walks out again to address the Sanhedrin and the increasing crowds pronouncing, "I find no guilt in this man." In the context, Pilate's finding was the equivalent of a judicial verdict. He was acquitting Jesus of any kind of wrongdoing that would concern the empire. He had issued the equivalent of a summary judgment. It would turn out to be the first of three separate times Pilate plainly gave a not guilty verdict, reinforcing the major theme of this portion of the gospel that Jesus was innocent. Pilate would engage in several further vain attempts to avoid punishing Jesus, but in the end he would surrender his will to expediency, and we will see that further along. But the members of the Sanhedrin in verse 5, bolstered, I think, from the other Gospels, bolstered by a developing mob, refused to relent and kept on insisting, saying he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. It was another indefinite complaint, though more narrowly focused on the hope of pushing the charge of sedition. It was true that Jesus had had a rigorous teaching ministry, amazing crowds of listeners wherever he went. Just the previous week, according to Luke in chapter 21, verse 37, that had continued to be Jesus' daily habit. During the day, remember, teaching in the temple, at the evening, spending the night on the Mount of Olives. During the day, teaching in the temple, every day, teaching in the temple. So guilty as charged. But in their grating shouting at Pilate, they were bringing forth no more evidence than was in the first hearing. And one can imagine the Roman governor becoming dull to their din of their hysterical, carping complaints, except for one sound that caught his ears, the mention of Galilee. Hearing it, he immediately wished to know if the man on trial was a Galilean. And Luke tells us that when he learned that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Here was Pilate's cue to escape the predicament he was in and to make his problem Herod's problem, for the area over which Herod had authority included the region of Galilee. Under Roman law, it was expected that a defendant would be tried in the jurisdiction in which the crime occurred, but it was also allowed for it to be adjudicated in the place where he was from. You didn't have to adjudicate the charge in the place where it was considered the crime was done. It could go back to where the defendant was from. And Jesus had been raised in Galilee, so the situation fit. He had conducted most of his public ministry there. Well, Pilate reasoned that it was the perfect out for him, and it was handy too, because Herod had come to Jerusalem for the feast, and in any event, Herod had had a more protracted and more intimate experience with Jewish politics and religion than Pilate had. Herod Antipas had risen to a position of authority at the death of his father Herod the Great in 4 BC. He had bequeathed his kingdom to his sons, and there's a lot of history here I could recite, I won't, but Antipas received the title of the Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, a note already made by Luke in chapter 3, where he narrates the ministry of John the Baptist. That was a long time ago, but that proved to be a pivotal relationship, the one between Herod and John the Baptist, for John eventually refused to countenance Herod's lascivious lifestyle. Herod had first become infatuated with his half-brother Herod Philip's wife, Herodias, then seduced her and took her as his own wife. Herodias was the daughter of Herod's half-brother Aristobulus. If you're taking notes, I'll slow down so that you can. And so in addition to being his sister-in-law, she was Herod's niece. So they had that going for them. they lived openly and illicitly, but John would not let the marriage stand without condemning it to Herod's face, with the result that Herod had John imprisoned. And there John languished until the time came when Herod threw this birthday bash for himself. And under the influence, we might say, he made a reckless promise to Salome, Herodias' daughter, who had won over Herod and his sleazy friends with a provocative dance. He had promised to give her anything she wished, and up to half my kingdom, remember. And her mother, bitter over John the Baptist's continued reprimands against them, told her to ask for the head of John the Baptist. Herod had a complicated relationship with John. According to Mark 6, verse 20, Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept John safe. And when he heard him, according to Mark, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. The righteousness of a godly man or woman and the faithful communication of the Word of God, in whatever form it may be, in the hallway of your office, in on the sidewalk of your street, in an intentional meeting, those things, the communication of the Word of God, can serve as a welcoming respite to lost sinners, revealing to them a hint of the hope of something better than their own experience. But it will prove to be only clouds without rain, apart from the sincere apprehension of the truth by faith and appropriation of the gift of grace being offered. Herod found himself then in this uncomfortable place. His conscience, everybody has a conscience, his conscience tugging at him to not commit to such a heinous act. But his reputation before his friends and the desire to please his wife leading him in the opposite direction. He had made a promise, and he dared not renege on it. And in the end, he violated his conscience and yielded to self-interest, turning his back on the hope John had held out to him, and at the cost of the life of God's servant, John. For a time, Herod had felt the light of God's truth and his mercy held out for the taking. But then it was gone. So it was no surprise that after Herod's severe fall from grace and John had been killed, when Jesus ascended into prominence, Herod heard the reports, everybody did, of the miracles Jesus was performing, and he wondered greatly about them. Some were saying John the Baptist had risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he's Elijah, and others were saying he's one of the prophets, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, "John, whom I beheaded, has risen." Which brings us to this interesting scene described by Luke in verses 8 through 12, when Jesus was led into Herod's presence. Herod was very glad, Luke states. He had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him, and he was hoping to see some sign performed by him. The circus had come to Herod. Barnum and Bailey had arrived, and he couldn't wait to see for himself what all the fuss had been about. It was a perk of his position, after all. He had a suite, and the miracle worker had been brought in for a private show for him. What was missing in Herod's reception of the Lord, which had been present when he had once entertained John the Baptist, was any sense of fear in the presence of this righteous and holy man. That sensitivity in Herod had by now been cauterized by repeated resistance to its attraction and replaced with a pitiful and sickening materialism. Jesus was for him another tick off his bucket list. what had happened to Herod in the interim between John the Baptist and his audience now with Jesus Christ was that he had become an example of the sad people the author of Hebrews wrote about in Hebrews chapter 6. They had once been enlightened and had tasted of the heavenly gift. Remember these verses? And had been made partakers even of the moving of the Holy Spirit. They had tasted the good word of God, but then they had fallen away. Like them, now in Herod's case, it was impossible to resuscitate him to repentance. The ground that had drunk the rain that had fallen on it had yielded only thorns and thistles and was worthless. Which may explain the puzzling interchange Herod then had with Jesus as described by Luke in verse 9. Herod had questions. He had requests. He wanted to know more about him. He invited him to perform some of his magic tricks. And right then and there, after all, he had graciously allowed some of the chief priests and scribes in for the show. And they were there in verse 10, viciously accusing the Lord. So there was a good audience. Perhaps this went on for some time. Luke's description makes us think so. But Jesus answered him nothing. Herod had become a man not worthy of Jesus' attention. You don't hear that very often in Sunday school, do you? But Jesus refused to cast his pearls before swine. And that's who Herod was in his eyes at that moment. Jesus had engaged with Pilate, and he will again. There's a whole catalog of dialogue between Pilate and the Lord. He seemed genuinely interested in Pilate's soul. He spoke to Caiaphas grudgingly and for his own interest, the Lord. He even spoke to Judas, his betrayer, graciously giving him the opportunity to repent and turn from his evil designs and enter the fold of his loving care, but not with Herod. Herod's opportunity had come and gone. And like the spiritual buffoon he had become, our Lord dismissed him without a word. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. I labeled the last two verses of our passage, coarse curiosity meets political expediency, proving again that I'm not very good at outlines. But I think that was Edersheim's phrase, coarse curiosity. Herod joins in with the sickening treatment of the Lord, mocking him along with his soldiers and dressing him in what was probably not so much a gorgeous robe as a discarded royal robe, sending Jesus back to Pilate, with whom they would become birds of a feather, brought together by the perversity of their ultimate treatment of the Lord. And also, not insignificantly, in agreement with Pilate that Jesus was not guilty. We will see that in verse 15. Well, there had been a day when Herod could have changed the arc of his life. Listening to John the Baptist, feeling the pangs of his conscience, Herod could have responded to the Baptist's appeal to repent and find forgiveness in the Redeemer to come, who John proclaimed. But he had put it off to another time, another day, not knowing where the circumstances of his life would sadly lead. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 95, and the author of Hebrews, again, repeated it, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And that's the message of Jesus before Herod for unrepentant sinners. Today, do not harden your hearts, but enter into the rest to be found in the sinless one. We're all sinners, all guilty before God, and we owe the penalty for our sin. The figure of Jesus presented here in all his innocence reminds us of his perfect righteousness, the reality that those countless lambs without blemish symbolized. But Jesus is more than the righteous one, holy without sin. God has revealed to us in His Word in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that He Himself made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That was the mission He was on as He endured these humiliating trials before godless and ridiculous men, not seeking the best lawyers He could find who could prove His innocence, no, but making His way steadfastly to His appointed end. He was on a mission He could not accomplish unless He was sentenced to die. That's the only way He could accomplish His mission. And die He did. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. We're the unjust. He is the just. So let us lift up our hearts in thanksgiving for that. Lord, we do now lift up our hearts in thanksgiving. How grateful we are that You had mercy upon us. Unlike Pilate, unlike Herod, You changed the course of our life by giving us new life, by causing us to be born again, so that we could believe, so that we could see the light of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May that be the ongoing message of this church. May it be the ongoing message that each of us communicates in our daily intercourse with the people that we come into contact with. May we be faithful to bear that testimony. In His name we pray. Amen.